Tentatively turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. We're going to read from verse 8 into chapter 10, verse 4. Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 4. This is now the word of God. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore the Lord raises up against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of judgment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and we come for the purpose of honoring you and praising you and giving glory to you. This is a worship service, and we are here to worship. Father, we bow before you and submit our hearts to you now as we open your word. We are well aware that we are not in and of ourselves righteous. The only righteousness that we possess is that which is imputed to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Lord, there is much sanctification that needs to occur in our lives still. And so we lift up our hearts to you before your word, that your word might be that perfect judge, that your word might penetrate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divide the thoughts and attitudes of our own hearts, that we might have our sin exposed, convicted, that we might, as Paul says in Romans 7, according to the law, that the sin might become utterly sinful, that your word might show us the horror that sin is and the devastating effects that it brings. And may you show us this morning the means to having our sin removed. God, speak to us this morning through your word. Make it clear, apply it to every heart. And may you be glorified in what you do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we have some visitors with us. You're here seeing your mama, and good for you. I'm glad you did come to see your mom today. But we read Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 4, and that's probably not what you thought we might read on a Mother's Day, because there wasn't much about moms in there. And it seems to be a message of judgment, and you're right on both counts. There's not much about moms in there, and it is, in fact, a message of judgment. We have been studying here at the church through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord who was just as foolish and just as hypocritical and just as phony as everybody else in Israel until the day he saw the Lord. One day he entered the temple, and in Isaiah 6, you can read about that, he saw the Lord. He saw the Holy One. The sight was so terrifying and so exposing to Isaiah that he immediately fell to the ground and cried woe upon his own head. Woe is me, I am ruined. I am undone. I have seen the Holy One, and I have unclean lips. That is to say, I'm a hypocrite. I don't practice what I preach. I have this phony religion. I'm not real, and you don't want to be not real standing in front of the Holy One. And Isaiah announced that I am about to explode. But instead of killing Isaiah, God pardoned Isaiah. He touched his lips and purified his lips. He atoned for the sin of Isaiah and then said, Isaiah, I want a missionary. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I want you to go to these people, and I want you to tell them what you've seen. I want you to tell them what you know. I want you to give them the truth of who I am. And Isaiah, so overwhelmed by the holiness of God, would now take that measure, that message, that truth back to the people who were living in the same hypocrisy and the same sin that he had been, the same phoniness. And Isaiah's objective is to now take the truth of who God is and apply it to the people. That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. You trust and rely in so many things. There is only one Savior. That's the Lord. You cannot reject him. You cannot defy him. You cannot disobey him. You must trust him. You must run to him. That's the message of Isaiah. Well, in chapter 7 through 12 of Isaiah, which is what we are currently in the middle of, it is a segment of Isaiah to reveal who God is saving. We call them the remnant. And the remnant set as a sort of a contrast to the other group, that is whom God is not saving, and that is the rabble. When God called Isaiah in chapter 6, he said, you're going to go, Isaiah, and you're going to render these people blind and deaf and hard-hearted. And that is to say, the more you preach, all you're going to do is reveal that people don't get it. That's all you're going to do. You're going to reveal and harden their hearts and blind their eyes. And the more you preach, the more it's going to reveal they don't know me, they don't see me, they don't trust me, they don't obey me, they're phony. In fact, God told Isaiah that will be true for 90% of the people you preach to. But there will be a remnant. In Isaiah 6:13, he said, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning. That is to say, it's not going to be kittens and roses for all the remnant. They're going to go through hard stuff too. They're going to be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The majority of the nation will fall into judgment, but a tenth, the remnant, will be saved. Isaiah 7 through 12 tells their story. And so I would remind you again what we have said the last few weeks. God is not saving everyone. He's not. Every time you say that, it sort of puts a cringe in people. You can get some bizarre looks. What do you mean God is not saving everyone? He's not. Romans 9:27, Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 10 here, but he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. He's not saving everyone. He is saving the remnant. We understand, of course, the grace of God involved to save even the remnant. The fact that God would save anyone is remarkable. That God would create mankind out of the dirt, raise up that man, and tell this man, I am going to put you in charge of all of creation. I want you to subdue it. I want you to care for it. I want you to rule all of creation, fill and multiply it. And I have but one command of you, don't touch that tree. To which man in his pomp and his arrogance emphatically said, what tree? This tree? Right? And God looks at man in his sin, pronounces curse upon the world, curse upon man, curse upon woman, curse upon the serpent that deceived him, kicked him out of the garden, and consigned humanity to death. The fact that God has delayed that death at all is pure grace. But the fact that God would even provide a means to atone for man in his atrocity, in his rebellion, is even remarkable. God owes salvation to no man. He doesn't owe it to anybody. If he has saved you, it is by grace alone that he has done so. We bring no merit to the table. There was no intrinsic value by which God said, oh, I have got to have them. It's not it. Every act of salvation God performs is grace alone. And yet, even though men recognize the grace of God in salvation, it is still true that arrogant men still have an enormous difficulty accepting the fact that God will send some to hell. That seems beyond the scope of man. Last Sunday morning, we talked about it. We call it the doctrine of eternal punishment. It is no doubt the most hated and defied and argued with doctrine in all of Christianity, that God not only will judge sinners, but that he will judge them unending, eternally, in hell forever. We talked about how universalism is not what the Bible teaches. He is not saving everyone. Others have gone to what is called annihilationism, that when you die, you just, and you're gone. And God may judge you harshly for a moment, but it will end and it will be over and you'll just poof from existence. That's not true either. The Bible teaches that God will punish sinners for all eternity in hell. And the reality, when you think of this doctrine that you are forced to accept and deal with, is that no amount of suffering on your part or my part will ever fully atone for the offense that we've committed against God. You can't suffer enough to satisfy the offense of which you have offended God. And if you noticed in our reading this morning, the text we're going to look at, that is clearly Isaiah's point. For Isaiah repeats the same phrase four times. Verse 12 at the end. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Verse 17 at the end, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Verse 21 at the end, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Chapter 10 verse 4 at the end, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Isaiah speaks of unsatisfiable wrath. Wrath that is severe, wrath that is harsh, wrath that is instant and difficult and in some sense tragic, but nonetheless wrath that does not end. It is not appeased. It is not satisfied. It is not over. Israel, regardless of the degree of their suffering, is not able to suffer enough to turn away the righteous anger of God. And for those who would lift their fist to heaven and say, wait a second, that's not fair. That's not fair. God can't punish men for all eternity and just keep punishing men. That's not fair. You can't do that. That's the way men sort of respond. Isaiah is going to show us the reason why God continues to punish men for all eternity, and that is because men do not repent. Men go to hell because they refuse to repent. Men go to hell because they offend God and then reject his atonement through Christ. They go to hell because they're sinners who love their sin. And even though being told of God to leave that sin behind and to run to Christ for atonement, they say no. And thus, the wrath of God is unleashed, that which is not satisfied. Very simply, Israel sinned, and they are suffering the punishment of God, but a punishment which still does not satisfy God's wrath. In fact, I want to show you sort of the caricatures. I want you to see. Isaiah uses really, I would call it poetic, except it's so harsh, poetry sounds like a bad word. But I want to show you the caricatures of judgment. I want you to see how God and how Isaiah shows you what God is doing. Look again at verses 8 through 12. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. Again, I remind you that at this point in Israel's history, they are two separate kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom to the north called Israel, and you have the southern kingdom in the south called Judah. We are dealing with that northern kingdom, Israel. It is 10 of the 12 tribes. God's speaking to them. Verse 9, it says, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, we'll rebuild them with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. So you have this nation, Israel, who has offended God, but they're not ignorant of their offense. Verse 9 is clear, all the people know it. They're well aware that the things they are doing, their behavior is that which God finds offensive. They've been given the law of God. They've read the Ten Commandments. They know full well things like, don't have any other gods before me. They know full well, like, don't make a graven image or bow down to it, things Israel was doing. Don't commit murder as they passed their children through the fire to Moloch. Don't commit adultery as they had foreign wives. Don't. All of the commands of God. They know it. The problem is Ephraim, that's another term for the northern kingdom. The inhabitants of Samaria, another term for the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. They are asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. They know God hates it. They just don't care. It just doesn't matter to them. What is more, not only are they aware that God hates such sin, and not only do they do it anyway, they even realize that God has unleashed discipline on them because of their sin. I mean, this is that defiant six-year-old that you told them don't do it, they did it, you whipped them, they knew you were upset about it, and they still kept doing it. Look at verse 10. The bricks have fallen down. That's an analogy that they have been invaded. Someone has declared war upon them. Someone has oppressed them and torn down their villages and their walls and their buildings and their cities. Bricks have been torn down, but they say, no matter, we'll rebuild with smooth stones. Sycamores have been cut down. This was another thing invading armies would do. They'd cut down your forests so that you had a difficult time rebuilding. And they said, no problem. We'll regrow them with cedars. I mean, God comes in and in his fury and wrath over your sin burns down your house. And you say, doesn't matter. I don't like that house anyway. I'll just build me a new house. Can't hurt me, right? I'm going to keep doing it. It doesn't matter. This is Israel. It doesn't matter that they know God's displeasure, and it doesn't matter that they turn a blind eye to discipline. They are arrogant and apathetic to the will of God and the judgment of God. You're going to see this on throughout the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 28:15, because you've said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. I mean, that's the Lord saying, I will judge you with death, and they say, no problem, we have an agreement with death. Wow. Isaiah 30:15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. You said, nope, we're going to flee on horses. Well, therefore you shall flee. We'll ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. God says, I'm going to judge you. And they say, we're going to run. Well, I'm going to catch you. We're going to run fast. I'm still going to catch you. But this is people who are blind to the realities of the judgment of God. They just don't care. That's the mindset of sinful men. In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 1:32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is an arrogant, apathetic culture. God is going to judge them, and they say, doesn't matter to us. We'll outrun it. We've got a covenant with death. We don't care that God's displeased. We're still going to do it. So, because they have neglected to obey the commandments of God, because they have neglected to respond to the discipline of God, you see in verse 11 that God turns up the dial. Well, I guess I need to spank you longer. So verse 11, therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin. Remember, that's the king of Aram. And spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. God's response to this nation, in which he's already torn down their walls, and he's already cut down their sycamores, God's response to their continued arrogance is, well, fine, I'm going to send more against you. I'm going to send Aram, I'm going to send the Philistines, eventually he's going to send the Assyrians, and they will, this is the language of God, swallow you alive. They're going to devour you with gaping jaws. I don't know how you want to die, but being bitten into by a hippo doesn't sound pleasant to me. And that's how the Lord speaks of this. I'm going to devour them with gaping jaws. That's a harsh picture of coming judgment. It's bad enough I've demolished your cities. It's bad enough I've demolished your forests. I'm going to devour you. I'm going to swallow you alive. And you say, well, that's severe. Yeah, it is severe. But, verse 12, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Even that is not enough to satisfy the wrath of God. So you move on to his next analogy in verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. I mean, what's it going to take to get their attention? What's it going to take to get them to repent and honor the commands of God? Well, they're not yet. They still don't listen. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, verse 14. Both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. You say, what does that mean? Well, the head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. I hope you get the language that God is speaking of, because in essence, Isaiah says, next God will decapitate and then mutilate them. That's what he's going to do. He's going to cut off their head, and he's going to cut off their tail. Certainly, it's poetic or symbolic language, because he says that the head represents the elder or the king or the leader or the nobleman, and the tail represents the false prophet, the spiritual leader, although a bad one. And you say, why? Well, verse 16, because those who guide this people are leading them astray. You see where the weight of the problem comes from. When you see a nation living in sin, God paints the fault at two places. One is the political leader, and the other is the spiritual leader. And God places the blame at their feet. These people are walking in sin because, one, political leaders have led them to do it, and spiritual leaders have tolerated it and encouraged them. And so God says, I'm going to decapitate you of your political leaders, and I'm going to mutilate you by cutting off the tail, which is your spiritual leaders. Because look at this in verse 17. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. I mean, how many times have you read God's fury on a nation because they don't defend the widow or plead for the orphan? I mean, that is constant in the Bible, that God is constantly saying, defend the widow, plead for the orphan, defend the widow, plead for the orphan. In fact, later on, you're going to see in chapter 10 where he gets on to the political leaders of the world in verse 2 of chapter 10, because the widows are their spoil and they plunder the orphans. I mean, God is always seemingly defending widows and orphans, always. And yet, here in verse 17, we find out that this nation has fallen into such sin that God doesn't even have pity on their orphans or widows anymore. Remember the famine that hit in the days of Elisha. It was so severe that Elijah had to flee the nation of Israel. And he lived with a foreign widow. And that time while he lived with that foreign widow, God miraculously supplied the oil and the meal that they would continue to stay alive the whole time. Jesus took that story in the New Testament and said, I tell you, there were a lot of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And God didn't send Elijah to any of them. He sent them to a foreign widow and let the widows in Israel fall under judgment. If you have a nation that is that steeped in sin that God fails to show compassion to widows and orphans, I'm telling you right now, you have an angry God. This is what you see here. Notice God says, for every one of them, he's talking about widows and orphans, is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. God says that the corruption of the political leaders, that the tolerance and deception of the spiritual leaders in cahoots is so bad, it has brought about such sin that even widows and orphans are offensive to God, and God is bringing them all under judgment, and then he will decapitate Israel of their political leaders and mutilate Israel of her spiritual leaders. Again, that is severe judgment. When God speaks of swallowing someone alive, when God speaks of decapitating someone or mutilating someone, that is intense punishment from God. And yet, in verse 17, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Even that did not satisfy his wrath. It's a severe punishment. And yet, that's still not the worst picture Isaiah paints. You get to verse 18. Wickedness, God says, burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. You understand fire. It moves. It never says enough. It just wants more. It spreads, defiles, destroys, corrupts. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. They roll upward in a column of smoke. That fire is typical of what God is allowing in the nation. Verse 19 says, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. God is behind this. And the people are like fuel for the fire. I mean, this is a drastic picture of judgment. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Now, we have a word for that. What do you call that? It's cannibalism. When you eat human bodies, Now, he's not talking of literal cannibalism here, but spiritual cannibalism. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. What is this? This is a nation whom God has handed over to their sinfulness to say, have at it. I have told you and told you and told you and told you, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You have rebelled and rejected. You know what? Fine. You want it? Have at it. And the result is cannibalism, spiritual cannibalism. Paul warned the Galatians about this in Galatians 5:14. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. That's what's happening now by God's design in Israel. He has removed all leadership. He has removed all restraint. And the people are free to do what they want. And you know what happens when you allow sinful men to do what they want with no restraint? They devour each other. That's what they do. It's what they've always done. They're like a fire. It just burns and it just spreads. And Isaiah describes this like a fire from the Lord. They do exactly what unrestrained sinful men always do. They run more into sin, more into the gratification of the flesh, even to the destruction of those around them. I don't care about you. I want what's mine. No one spares anyone. Well, that's a horrible culture to live in. When everybody just does what they want for their good, it will tear apart a culture. Incidentally, it's the exact same culture Paul talked about in Romans 1, where over and over you see the same phrase, therefore God gave them over. Therefore God gave them over. Therefore God gave them over. It's like the kid who's trying to touch the oven and you tell him, quit. He wants to touch the oven. You slap his hand. He wants to touch the oven. And finally the dad says, let him touch it. He'll learn, right? That's kind of here. God gave them over. Fine. I'm tired of slapping your hand away. Stick your hand in the fire. Go for it. I'm tired of telling you no. And when he gives a culture and a nation over to do what they want to do, they will tear themselves apart. That's what happens. Incidentally, read the book of the Revelation. You want to know why the tribulation is so horrible? Same thing. You have God pulling off the restraints. That's what Thessalonians talks about. Once the restraint is removed. And when God backs off the restraint, literally on earth, all hell breaks loose. Literally. And men devour one another. Because that's what they'll do. The leech never says enough. God has told them, but they won't listen. He has punished them, but they still go into sin. And now he just pulls back the restraint and lets them eat each other. That's what he's talking about in Israel. We would be remiss if we did not stop and see the parallels to God's wrath in our own nation. Are we not a country that has been warned about sin? We are. Have we not heard over and over and over about the dangers of the love of money? Have we not heard over and over and over about the dangers of sexual immorality? About the dangers of shedding innocent blood? Have we not heard over and over that homosexuality is an abomination? Have we not heard over and over that you can't love God and the world? And our nation, like Israel, turns a deaf ear to the warnings of God. And even when God may send a temporal judgment upon our land, some sort of momentary temporal affliction, we ignore it and just determine to build back better, right? Oh, once we get through this, we'll fix it. And it'll be better than it was before. Has not God judged our nation with the removal of qualified leadership? When's the last time you were thankful for the ballot? Think about it. When's the last time you looked at the list and go, well, I just don't know who to choose. They're all so great. Doesn't happen, does it? We suffer under this. Do we not have a nation that runs to devour itself? Let me read to you a warning from God. You tell me if this sounds like the evening news, Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So I ask you, what does it look like when a nation does the things which are not proper? It says, well, they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's us. That's our nation. Could we not expect a few more blows from God? I promise you. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. We suffer sometimes under corrupt leadership. We think, well, just 4 years, 8 years maybe. We'll get out from under this. When will it be enough? When will we get past these bad leaders? Or we deal with the bitterness of inflation, supply shortages, gas prices. And our thought is, when will it be enough? When will we finally get through this? Our nation suffers various national disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, drought. We wonder, when will it be enough? When will we get over it? And you know what the answer is? Never. It will never be enough. Those things will never satisfy the fury of God on a nation. Do you suppose that a decade of corrupt political leaders will satisfy God's wrath for millions of aborted babies? You really think that's the end? Well, I gave them a bad president. That'll teach them. Really? That's going to satisfy it? Do you suppose that a couple of years of drought is going to appease God's anger on parades of sexual immorality? That ought to do it. I showed them. I dialed back the rain. Now we're square. Do you suppose that a little inflation or rising prices or trade wars or border crisis is going to satisfy God's fury on materialism and love of the world? You think that does it? Oh, well, yeah. I showed them. We're even now. I gave him a border crisis. I'm good. That's the point Isaiah is making. Do you really think that a little temporal hardship in this life is going to satisfy the full fury of the wrath of God for your rebellion and sin against him? And the answer from Isaiah is no. That's not even close to enough to satisfy the wrath of God. It's true for Judah. It's true for Israel. It's true for us. John Calvin commented on this verse 500 years ago in England. And John Calvin read this and said, "What then should we expect but to be bruised with heavier blows?" He read this and said, "I got some bad news for you, England. You ain't seen nothing yet." We cannot look at the little momentary afflictions and hard things in our life and think that somehow we have suffered enough to satisfy the wrath of God on our sin. It does not. Despite all this, his anger does not turn away. Now, verses 8 through 21 there in chapter 9, that's just the intro. Isaiah doesn't give any commands there. Isaiah doesn't give you, any do this or don't do that. It's just purely Isaiah making some observations. God has warned you, you've ignored it, so God whacked you. You still ignored it, so God decapitated you. You still ignored it, so God has handed you over to cannibalism. You're still ignoring it. God's angry, and it hasn't been satisfied yet. That's just a simple point. Isaiah is saying, just look around. Can you not see evidence? We've seen God bless America, but can you not see? Can you not see the judgment? Can you not see his displeasure? Then comes the sermon. And the sermon is just four verses. It's in Isaiah chapter 10, and I'm going to give it to you in three words. The first word is woe. Look at the first two verses of Isaiah 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes. You remember, Isaiah loves this word woe, oi in the Greek. It's just that guttural that when you realize you're in trouble, you cry out, oi, I'm dead. That's what Isaiah cried out in chapter 6. And he says, it's not just me. There's woe enough to go around. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Woe, Isaiah pronounces. And he pronounces it, by the way, it's so important to see on social injustice. Many times if you read the Kings, the judgment of God is falling because of their idolatry. They're high places. They worship Baal, Moloch, false gods. And the writer of Kings, he has tunnel vision. He can't get off of the idolatry. But Isaiah has a different tunnel vision. When Isaiah wants to talk about the most heinous sin of the society, he doesn't talk about idolatry. Isaiah always talks about social justice. You're afflicting the widows. You're afflicting the poor. You make decisions that exploit the poor. You make decisions that exploit the widows. You deprive the needy of justice. And certainly this falls at the feet of political leaders. I mean, you can't get around that because they enact evil statutes. They record unjust decisions. And we see whether that's, lawmakers or judges on the bench. And we say you're corrupt and what you're doing is ruining the culture. And certainly it falls there. But it doesn't fall just there. You and I make decisions every day. You and I have rulings and decisions that we make every day about things. We may not write laws for Congress. We may not give executive orders that govern the land, but we record decisions. And every day we decide what to do with our resources. Every day we decide how to treat the world around us. And Isaiah looks at the people as a whole and says, I know what you're doing. You're hoarding the world to the hurt of the needy. He doesn't say in verse 2 that you afflict the needy. He says you do what? What does he say in verse 2? You deprive the needy. You deprive them. You don't give them what you ought to give them. You rob the poor of their rights. And widows are your spoil, and you end up plundering the orphans. You know, James had a lot to say about this. In James chapter 5, he said, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. James looked at a wealthy man and a man who achieved wealth through some sense of corruption. Namely, he didn't pay his laborers. The man who came and he called it mowing his field, harvesting his field. The men who came and brought in his crops, and this man cheated them out of their money. And James equated that to condemning them to death. It doesn't mean that he went to court and testified against them and pronounced them guilty. It means he starved him to death because he didn't feed him. Also that he could put more in his barns. And James said, all I see is a feedlot. All I see is you have fattened your heart for the day of slaughter. You have afflicted this righteous man. He did not resist you. You have kept it for yourself and deprived the needy of justice. James says judgment is coming. The calling of Jesus was clear to this. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Have you contemplated that? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus called us. You've got to forsake the world. You've got to let it go. It ought to be ever ringing in our ears. You remember the rich man and Lazarus and how Jesus showed us after death they went into death? And do you remember that rich man in Luke 16:25? Who cried out to Abraham, and Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Can you think of a more terrifying statement to hear on the day of judgment? You already had your good things. I already gave you your good things. Listen, you do not want your best life now, despite what Olstein may tell you. God had been seeking to get the attention of the nation of Israel to turn back from their worldliness, and they would not. And so Isaiah pronounces woe upon them. You've had some temporal judgments, but you ain't seen nothing yet. The second word Isaiah would give, we're going to call it the word what. What, verse 3. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the day of devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Really, it shouldn't just be what. It should be what, whom, and where. As in, what will you do in the day of punishment? Whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Those are the questions. And they're intense. Every man ought to answer them. Jesus told that rich man who built those bigger barns, remember? Luke 12, verse 20. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And the day that your soul is required of you, what will you do then? Well, I can tell you what the rich man in Hades did. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. What will you do in the day of judgment? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews asked this question. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What are you going to do in the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? I mean, if you've forsaken the Lord so that you might obtain the world, Where are you going to call when that day comes? When you stand for eternal judgment and they offer you your one phone call, which they won't, but who are you going to call at that point? Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no hope now, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Where are you going to go for help during the judgment? When Jesus spoke of that unrighteous steward, you remember him? He's the one that was found guilty of squandering his master's money. And he found out that the master was going to relieve him of his job. And he was like, oh no, what do I do? I'm too weak and civilized to dig, and I don't really want to beg. What am I going to do? And in Luke 16:3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began to say to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it falls, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now that seems like a weird story. You're like, why would the master praise the guy? He just took half of what his stuff was worth. He owed him 100 bucks and he took 50. He owed him 100 bucks and he took 80. How is that a good thing? And Jesus said, here's the good principle of that story. That man saw that holding on to my money is going to do me no good. But if I will use it for a future benefit, that's good. And that's what Jesus said. Listen to the parable of this story. This money is not to be hoarded. This money is not to be, quote, enjoyed. This money is to be used for eternal treasure. Use what is in this life for the sake of the next. Who are you going to flee for help otherwise? And where will you leave your wealth, Isaiah asked. John told us this world is passing away. Paul said we come into this world with nothing, and we're not taking anything with us either. Someday when we leave, we're going to leave every bit of it behind. And so I have another question for you. What is your plan for transferring the wealth of this world to eternity? How are you planning on getting it there? Everything that you have acquired, everything that you store up, everything that you hoard, what is your plan for getting it from here to the kingdom of heaven? How are you going to do that? Now, if you say, well, don't worry, I wasn't going to do that. I'm just going to live it up here. Then flip back to James and listen to what he said. You're telling me you're going to let it all rust and rot in your barns and in your fields without taking care of the poor, and that's your plan? No, wait, I wasn't going to do that. I wasn't just going to have it here. I'm trying to figure out a way to get it to heaven. I don't know, put it in the casket with me, right? Maybe we'll do that. You know, like the pharaohs of old, bury them with your cat or your wife or whatever else so you'll have her when you wake up. Is that the plan? How are you planning on getting it from here to there? Jesus said, don't store up treasure here. What? Store it up there. How are you planning on doing that? Well, I can tell you one way. The Bible says he who gives to the poor lends to God. It's one way. God may not pay it off here. He may pay it off there. The point, very simply, from Isaiah is you need to look beyond today and think about how this is all going to play out. How's this going to end? Because it's all well and good today, but how's it going to end? What will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? Whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Well, those are questions you ought to ask. One more question. Verse 3, one more word, or number 3, is wrath. Woe, what? Wrath. Look at verse 4. This is a scary answer from Isaiah. Nothing remains. You have two options. You either crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. Isaiah says, Israel, because of the way that you have loved your wealth and exploited the poor and loved this world and have not forsaken it for the kingdom of heaven, I've got to tell you, you got two options, slavery or slaughter. I told you I like these World War II documentaries. It's a fascinating time, that period. You remember the Bataan Death March? I know some of you heard of that. They captured all of those Americans in the Philippines, and then they marched them to Bataan. And when you were on the Bataan Death March, you had two options, and the Japanese really didn't care which option you had. And that was either slavery or slaughter, right? Either kill you or you'll make it and we'll enslave you forever. Either way, those are your options. Isaiah is speaking of that to these people. There's only two options. Nothing else remains: to fall among the slain or to crouch among the captives. That's it. You're either going to be hauled off into slavery or you're going to be killed with the sword. And you say, I don't like that solution. But then look at verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Do you understand the point? Man who has sinned cannot appease God's wrath. It does not matter how much suffering you endure on earth, eternity awaits, and men will suffer in eternity forever without ever earning parole. You cannot satisfy the wrath of God by your own suffering. So first, take warning about the dangers of sin. When the Bible says, thou shalt not, that's pretty important. When the Bible says, do not do this, don't do it, the warnings of God should not be scoffed at. Sin is incredibly offensive to God. Do you understand why? On one hand, because it is so contrary to his nature. It's like when I heard that one time Ronnie ate cottage cheese with Cocoa Puffs. That was so offensive to my nature. I was like, I would never eat Cocoa Puffs with cottage cheese, right? That's just awful. Now, that's just joking and laughing, and what's it really matter, right? But you understand, in this reality, God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. How repulsive must it be to him when we deceive? God knows nothing of breaking a covenant or a promise. How repulsive it must be to him when we go back on our word. God is not greedy. Greed is offensive to him. God knows nothing of immorality or wickedness. So how offensive it must be to him. And so in one sense, sin is just offensive because it's so contrary to the nature of who God is. But I'll tell you another reason sin is problematic, because God has told you specifically, do not do it. And so not only is it an offense in its nature, but it is an act of treason. It is doing that which the God of all creation, the Holy One, has expressly told you not to do. And that invokes punishment from him as well. It is the offense of Adam who transgressed the command of God. And God was so angry with Adam that God agreed not only to kill Adam, but to kill all of his posterity. You will all die. We cannot state enough the folly of sin. Sinners, even in hell, cannot atone for their sin. So when I tell you that God is not saving everyone, do you understand why? Do you understand why that's not such a far-fetched reality? And do you understand why God is incredibly just to not save everyone? He is gracious to save anyone. He is certainly just to not save all, especially those who are sinners who love their sin. Whatever minor punishment you've endured on earth, you know, you hear people make statements like, my kids, I introduced them to Marty Robbins because I thought they would hate it, and they ended up loving it. And so we'd listen to Marty Robbins, and he sings this song about my woman, my wife. And at the end of the song, he makes this statement, Lord, give her my share of heaven, right, for whatever good I've earned, because she's endured hell on earth. That's a mindset of people. You know, I've already endured hell on earth. It's about to be better than this. Friend, I don't care how bad your life has been. And that's not to say that I don't feel some sympathy and compassion to you for your sufferings and trials. Because I'll be honest, a lot of you have suffered in this life far more than I have, at least to this point. It doesn't mean I don't care or I'm not sorry. But in a sense, I don't care how much you've suffered. I don't care how much sickness. I don't care how much pain. I don't care how much hardship or tragedy or loss or any of those things. If you think that squares the house with you and God, you are mistaken. It does not. Despite all that, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Do you suppose that a few hardships on earth have somehow atoned for your offense of God? And the answer is no. Your offense is so great that no amount of suffering on your part will ever satisfy the fury of God. That's what Isaiah just taught us. But let's talk about how your sin can be atoned for, how God's wrath can be satisfied. It's one of the greatest words in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's hilasterion. It's translated propitiation. It's actually in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, that word is used, and it's translated mercy seat. The word propitiation in English means appeasement or satisfaction or placation, but it's never applied to the suffering of man. God afflicted them with leprosy and he was propitiated. No. God punished them with, you know, hailstones and his wrath was propitiated. Never. The word propitiation is only ever applied to one event, and that event is the cross. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." When Christ took our sin on the cross and God inflicted wrath on Christ, that was the first time God ever went, "I feel better now." Satisfied. Placated. "I no longer have wrath." Whew, that feels better. In 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You don't want to do this. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only," that is to say, not just for Jews, "but also for those of the whole world. He's the only Savior this world will ever get. He is the only one whose suffering ever satisfied the wrath of God. He is the only one who ever felt the fury of God, and God, in essence, pulled back his hand and no longer stretched it out. His anger then did turn away. He was done. And on the cross, Jesus said, 'Finished.' Paid in full. Satisfied. God is no longer angry." And just to make sure you understand that that is Isaiah's view as well, you say, "Well, I hear it in the New Testament, but Isaiah doesn't give any record of that." Well, he will. He's just not there yet. Let me fast forward you to Isaiah 53, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," talking about Jesus, "putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Now, you ready? "And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." As a result of the anguish of Christ's soul, God will see it and be satisfied. That's where we find forgiveness. That's where we find atonement. That's where suffering is fulfilled. That's where salvation is earned. Now, that does not mean that you can say, "Oh, whew, good. So since Jesus paid it all, I can go back to my life of immorality. Since Jesus did it, I'll just come to Jesus. And if I'm in Jesus, I can still go out of my worldliness. I can still keep my sin as long as I have Jesus." Come on now. If you really think that, you've got bigger problems. Romans 6:2 says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." No, Christ died for you. The call is for you to die for him. May not be a physical death, at least not today or not yet, I don't know. But it is certainly a death to self. The calling is that you let go of your sin. You let go of your worldly desires. In some cases, you may have to let go of the physical things of the world itself. Jesus called men to do that. And you let go of sin and the world and self and all of that kind of stuff. And that's a death that takes place to you. And you let go of you so that you may gain Christ. And you say, "Why would I let go of all of that to gain Christ?" Because Christ is the only place where the wrath of God will ever be satisfied. Christ is the only place where judgment is ever atoned. Christ is the only place where God will look at a sinner and say, "Forgiven." Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who know him, for those who trust him. That's the calling that I would extend to you if you have never trusted in Christ. You may have had a really hard life, and some people do. And it boggles my mind the degree of difficulty some people live through. If you've ever traveled overseas, you know some people especially go through hardships that I cannot fathom. And I don't mean to make light of your suffering, only to point out to you that that suffering does not equate to forgiveness before God. Only one suffered to earn forgiveness, and that's Christ. And the only means to partake of that forgiveness is to leave your sin and run to Jesus. It's the only shot at salvation. You have got to be in him, and he has got to be your Savior. You have to trust him. Leave your sin, confess it to God, repent of it, turn around, walk away from it, and run to Jesus. I'll let it go, and I'll cling to him. And if you will do that, God will forgive you. The wrath that he has toward you will be gone. That does not mean that you will never walk through another hard thing, because God's wrath still falls on this world. Even forgiven Christians live in a nation that is under the wrath of God. And some of those things we will feel by extension. But at the same time, you will know, regardless of what this world faces, this for me is as bad as it will ever get. For a world that rejects Jesus, this is as good as it ever gets. Drastic difference in the way we view eternity with Jesus and without him. And so if you've never trusted him, I'm going to ask you to do that today. I'm going to ask you to turn from your sin, confess it to the Lord, and trust him. If you're a believer in Christ and you've run to him, obviously there's a moment for some gratitude here. Thank you, Lord. But not to be remiss to see what God has said to those who called themselves his people, even in the Old Testament, to say, God, I am in Christ and I have been forgiven, but man, I have gone back to a pattern I ought not have returned to. And I want to repent of that and tell you, I'm for Jesus and I'm sorry for getting distracted. That happens to us. But listen to the warning of Isaiah, because you don't want to be the rabble. The rabble will end in judgment. We want to be the remnant, those who trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. And Lord, I stand both in awe of you and grateful to you this morning when I read this text. It is very clear to us that you are a God who does not tolerate sin. How could it not be? It is very clear to us that you are a God who punishes sin, who judges sin, and who not only judges it temporally in this life, but eternally in hell. Lord, your word says you do that, and we believe it. And yet, God, at the same time, while I am in awe of your justice and righteousness and holiness and wrath, I am so grateful for your mercy that you, even in the midst of our offense, have chosen to extend to us the offer of salvation. You have sent us Christ. You so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, and he came with a promise that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God, we thank you for that promise. I pray today that for those in here who do not know you, have not trusted you, who have loved the world and sought the world and gone after the sin of the world, that today they would confess that to you and say, Lord, I need forgiveness, I need mercy, and I want that in Jesus, and I'll turn away from my sin if you'll just give me Jesus. Lord, I pray that today they may cry out. I pray that your church may be strengthened, purified, sanctified, and cleansed. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.